The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of faith. All right, as we are observing here, faith is the system by which the eternal God has chosen to reveal himself to mankind and to share his glory with those who would avail themselves of it. We recognize that God had to make some distinctions in eternity past, had to make choices, at least from our perspective, with respect to the method by which he would operate and by which he would deal with the human race. Faith is the method, both for salvation phase one and for salvation phase two. We recognize that salvation phase one has particularly and only one object of legitimate faith, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person believes in him, places their faith in his person and work, he is granted the gift of eternal life. A number of other things also, but specifically eternal life. And in phase two faith, the one object of merit is Bible doctrine. And so as the believer places his faith in that, he is procuring salvation phase two by an understanding of that word. And then, of course, ultimately the goal is to apply that word to the issues of life as faith is tested in order to apply before God, to glorify him, and, of course, accrue reward for those who diligently continue to do so. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that the enemy of all of this is the sin nature. We all have one. It is active. It is functional. It does its nefarious deeds. It is constantly at war with the spirit, and as such needs to be isolated through the principle of rebound and or, of course, avoidance of sin is the other alternative. So make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership because he alone, of course, is the true teacher of doctrine, and it is necessary to be rightly related to him in order to fully grow. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmos, to recharge our spiritual batteries, to focus on that which is of eternal importance, recognizing that our temporal lives on this earth are passing by. They are brief, as grass is brief in its existence. Even so, the human experience comes and goes very quickly. We recognize that you provide everything that is necessary along the way as a part of your plan of grace, and thank you for these provisions, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here under Roman numeral 4 with biblical usages of faith, which are largely divided into saving faith, phase 1, of course, which is the one act that must be performed if one is to attain a relationship with God. And there is only, as we pointed out, one object that has merit, and that is the nature of faith as a system. The merit lies in the object of faith, not in the faith itself or in the one exercising it. Faith is simply believing what one is told. So phase two faith, or faith in Bible doctrine, then becomes the issue for the believer as he continues, if he continues, to advance in terms of God's plan, recognizing that just as God did not give the land of Canaan to the Jews all at once, they had to go in and fight. They had to take things little by little until they achieved dominance over the land and subdued its inhabitants. Even so, in phase two, the believer will not instantly be exalted to the point of full compliance with doctrine, full spiritual growth, and all of that. It is a process that is, in some ways, likened to that of the process of taking the promised land, Canaan, for the Jews. And so if you fail to continue to advance, if you fail to continue to fight, if you fail to continue to take the land, in that regard, it becomes overrun with the enemy. In this case, the sin nature, which is the active enemy of our faith. And the other enemies of the faith, of course, begin to work on you as well. So we recognize that doctrine is the issue, and that faith in that is what is required in terms of achieving spiritual growth. And that ultimately, of course, as we will see now, it does not stop there. It never was intended to, in fact. So God here, as we will see, always had it as a part of his eternal plan that what we learn will be tested. And what is tested then has the opportunity at least to be applied. And if one applies, as we closed last time, with the blessings of the Christian life that come to those who apply, and ultimately, of course, the eternal blessings in phase three for those who are willing to make the sacrifices, to hang in there, to do it right against all odds with the enemies we face, both seen and unseen, and the internal enemy we face of our own sin nature. So ultimately, of course, we are to apply this, and we are down to sub-point six here under active faith or subjective phase two faith. And this issue of works or application, which are both just synonyms in this context, application of doctrine gets into our phase two works. Now, some have opted, I don't know to what extent they fully believe this, but I've heard it articulated, that simply having phase two faith in doctrine is good enough. That if you simply just believe the truth, say you sit here and don't do anything, you just simply believe the truth. You don't argue with me. You don't debate with me. You accept it for what it is. And you never do anything with it. That just sitting here, I mean, all things aside, forget you're in Bible class, I mean, but just sitting anywhere and breathing is accruing to you reward. Well, I don't buy that. I don't buy that just breathing is meritorious in and of itself. If God rewards breathing, well, good Lord. I don't know where we're going to put all the rewards when we get to heaven, because we've breathed a lot, haven't we? I mean, and that's just for believers. So there is a sense in which you have to, while it may be a mental work, that there are works involved with faith, and you cannot separate the two effectively. And so sitting there, if you're watching TV, whatever you happen to like, the Olympics or something that's on right now. So if you're watching the Olympics and you're sitting there saying, well, I'm in fellowship, I'm getting rewarded for watching the Olympics. Well, I'm not so sure. Now, unless they say something really stupid, some human viewpoint deal that causes your doctrinal radar to go off, and then you say, oh, no, I've got that. That's just completely wrong. That thinking is erroneous. And then there you have actually done a work. You have actually thought through something. Although it's a mental work, it is a work nonetheless. But to veg out, to put your brain in neutral, and claim you're getting SG3 is a little beyond me. I just don't see that. I believe that consistently throughout the Scripture, we are told a man will be judged according to his deeds. Consistently. So this gets into our actions. And again, I recognize that not all actions are overt. You can apply doctrine literally by just sitting there and thinking. But you are, in a sense, working if you are thinking. For instance, the best example of this that I know of is when we observe the Lord's table. You don't get up and do anything, only the deacon does. And so he's doing all the work, as it were, so he's getting all the rewards, right? By passing out those elements. And but as a believer, if you sit there and think the right things and reflect on this, you are glorifying the Lord. And that is rewardable. So we're not saying that phase two works are always overt, but to minimize the overt works, this is one of the dangers of theological overreaction, I believe, that has come down through the doctrinal movement, because the fundies were so gung-ho works-oriented. It almost became, well, it did, in fact, the pendulum swung back, and people began to say, here are the fundies over here, they're gung-ho, everything's works, 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 and then the pendulum swung the other way, and now it's all faith, faith, faith. Well, guess what? The truth, again, is somewhere in between. There is a blend and a balance to these things that must exist. And so this idea that I know doctrine, and that's good enough, that is not, in my opinion, justified by the Scriptures, that viewpoint. It is a starting place, and that's what we try to stress at every Bible class, or as much as we can, that this is a starting place. This is where you get the knowledge. But the knowledge has to be applied to the issues of life. You have to think it, say it, do it in your personal experience. So works are, in my opinion, and I think according to the scripture, I think I'm on pretty safe ground here, pretty critical to all of this. And in fact, so critical that James effectively says, you may claim you have all this faith and doctrine, but if I don't see your application, I can't know. And that one cannot argue with. That's correct. Apart from seeing some overt manifestation that you are somehow different than Joe Blow out there, how am I to know the difference? Let's say you got two guys working the same job side by side. One's a positive believer, one's a negative unbeliever. How are you going to know which one's which? There ought to be some manifest differences in the way they approach things. There ought to be some manifest differences in the way they do things. And the positive believer, of course, is under the gun because he's there not only to do his job, but to strive to set an example for doctrine to the extent that there's any positive volition out there, that he provides a way, a method of winning that person, if that person is positive. We recognize it does not depend on us. It does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills it, but on God. And we recognize that ultimately they have to choose to orient to God. But we still have human responsibilities. And so the only way you can tell effectively who has doctrine is how they're applying it. And when it becomes evident that people are not applying doctrine, don't make excuses for them. Don't say, well, that's okay, they're just, you know, this or that or whatever else. If they're a positive, quote, claiming positive volition, and are blowing off sound fundamental doctrines of the faith, don't make excuses for them. They're just merely claiming positive volition. That's all they're doing. And so you have to be discerning with respect to this, and you have to be, in some ways, brutally discerning with respect to this. And recognize that people are not what they claim to be. People are what they are. And time will manifest what they are, given the time for them to show it. So we're down here again to point six now, phase two, faith and works. One must maintain a distinction between phase one and phase two, faith. Since the former brings justification from God completely apart from human works, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified, that is declared righteous, phase one. But one must understand again and keep in context what Paul's talking about here. Paul in Romans uses an extended way of dealing with things, and he essentially, if you kind of look at the book briefly, begins with an outline of Gentile depravity. Okay, well, that would have been fine for his Jewish audience. They wouldn't have had any problem with that. We always thought those suckers were depraved, and we knew God wasn't for them, and he hates them, and we hate them too. So the Jew would have been happy to hear that kind of doctrine that's taught throughout chapter 1. That Gentiles rejected God's plan. Then in chapter 2, Paul goes in and indicts the Jew and says, look, even you who are under the law break the law of God. Do not kid yourself. And you claim all this orientation to God, but the fact is your orientation is lacking as well. And by the way, let's point out what the reason for the law is, as he does, which is to condemn mankind. That by the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. The law shows that we're sinners. The law shows that we fall short. And so therefore, because we fall short, what is the answer? Well, the answer is faith. And that's largely the content of, not exclusively, but largely the content of chapter 3 of Romans. What is the answer to our problem? Faith. And does faith have any historical precedence that would allow me to say this safely, that God has already revealed? Well, yes, it does. He has Abraham and David, and that's what chapter 4 is all about. He cites his examples of phase 1 faith. And then chapter 5, and now up to chapter 5, he just now gets to the point, essentially, where you become a believer. Having been justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1. He spends all of the first four chapters just laying this groundwork about the necessity of faith, both from a Gentile and from a Jewish perspective. So, Paul says a lot of things here, but clearly he's talking about in a phase one context. He doesn't talk about the believer being saved up until chapter 5, having been justified by faith. Okay, now we got salvation. So then from chapter 5 on, he essentially launches into phase two issues. Now, what's the first phase? Major phase two issue the believer has to confront, his sin nature. Where did it come from? How to get here? Paul goes into all that through chapter 5. How are we to orient and relate to it? Chapter 6, and even into chapter 7, with the recognition that ultimately this struggle goes on throughout phase 2. As Paul exemplified it at the end of chapter 7 with his cry, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So again, phase one, faith, clearly Romans 3:28, Galatians 2:16 also. And so one must keep, again, this is critical in terms of interpretation and exegesis. If one does not keep these distinctions before him, he will trash the scriptures. He will, like Martin Luther, read the book of James and just freak out. Why? Because this is completely at odds with what Paul said. Yeah, it is if you interpret it as phase one faith. But that's not the case. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be acquitted, declared righteous, etc. You're not going to have a relationship with God because of how good you are. That can't be done. So B, James goes to some length to make it clear that phase two faith must be characterized by certain works, i.e. applications, in order to be considered viable. James 2:14 and following there. And it's intriguing that James uses the concept of works pretty regularly through here. But he doesn't ever use the phrase works of the law. Why? Because these are works that are predicated not on legalistic, moral, even or ceremonial observances. These are works that flow naturally out of the situation at hand. And he cites a couple of them, but the specific one he cites first is this believer that needs clothing. Well, there's nothing that I know of in the Mosaic Law that says we have an obligation to go around giving people clothing. But we're talking about here, as he says here, a brother or sister. So he goes to some length here, and this is, in fact, I think the most lengthy section, single section, within this book that gets into this issue of phase two faith. Why? Because every pastor knows that in his congregation he's going to have to deal with this issue. The issue of applying doctrine to the issues you face in life. And certainly the issue within the body itself of applying doctrine internally. That this is the reason we have a local church. This is the reason why we have a unified body. And like the body analogy, we recognize that if one part of the body suffers, the other, all your body suffers. If you have a toothache, believe me, you don't feel good. No matter how energetic you may be, you still don't feel good. And one little part of the body, you know, if you stumble, trip, whatever, break a bone in that pinky toe, you're going to find out how important that little pinky toe is. Because the rest of you is not going to feel good for every step you take. And then you'll begin to favor the other side, and then you'll start walking funny, and then you'll develop an ache over here. And so if one part of the body suffers, clearly the potential is there for all the body to suffer, as Paul points out in Corinthians. So in terms of applications, why do we stress this? Because this is where the rubber meets the road doctrinally. This is what separates the believer that's all talk and all good intentions from the believer who actually follows through and applies and makes the sacrifices. And there are many people who claim positive volition. I've heard them. I know they're out there. Various ilks of them that exist out there. All sorts and kinds from, you know, people at one time who were sound in the faith and who've gone back to being fundies, but essentially still claim positive volition to doctrine. Well, give me a break. You've opted for an inferior form that we rejected years and years ago when we came out from that junk. And now to go back to it, it's a dog returning to its vomit. It's a pig returning to wallow in the mire. And so we recognize that these issues have to be confronted. So people can make all kinds of claims, but here he says, look, if you're not making the basic applications that are evident and obvious, you're missing the point. If some believer around you has some need, maybe it's financial need, maybe it's a physical need, maybe they just have a question. Well, The least you could do as a believer is apply towards them and answer the question, meet the need, if you have the wherewithal. I mean, now if somebody comes up and asks me a question about physics and I don't know the answer, well, okay, I'm sorry, I can't help you. But if you ask me some doctrinal question, even if I don't know the answer, I think it kind of behooves me to find it out. So here, but obvious physical needs, somebody comes up to you, I need $5 for gas today. If you got it, you got it. Make the application. James 2:14-26, for what use is it, my brothers? Again, here clearly addressed to believers, the whole group. If someone says he has faith but has no work, if the phase two follow-through isn't there, what are we to conclude? Well, they really don't have faith in doctrine is the only conclusion you can really come to. That it is a faith that is either very shallow or not existent, or it's just a believer giving lip service to what he knows to be true. And there are believers like that, too. They've been exposed to the truth over the years. They know enough about the truth that they will give lip service to it. But to actual follow through, humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, do all the things that are necessary, phase two, that group is small indeed. So can that faith deliver him? Well, the questions you've got to start asking, I mean, exegetically, this brings up already a number of questions. What faith is in view and what works are in view? That's the first thing you're going to have to identify. And since we have to identify that faith, what salvation is in view? What's he being saved from? All salvation has the idea of deliverance from danger of some sort into a more safe position. So those have to be answered. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. Give them the sign of the cross or something. Send them on their way packing, but don't help them. Well, what good's that? That's what he, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? No use at all. That's, the question is its own answer. There is no use in that. How would a believer justify this type of approach? And James is pointing out this type of approach is fallacious. Well, I've got doctrine. Though. I can. You need money? I can tell you the divine attributes. Well, that doesn't help me. I need $5 for gas. Well, God is righteous. He's just. He's sovereign. He's eternally alive. He's love. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. I need gas money. But I know a lot of doctrine. Are you impressed? No, you shouldn't be. And that is people sometimes. Well, we know a lot. Okay, well, that's good. It's good to know. It's better, I think Solomon would argue, it's better to know than not to know. I mean, he would agree with that, I think. But James' argument here is just knowing enough. And he says no in the strongest terms. No, not just knowing is enough. How to apply these things to the issues of life. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So works are essentially the phase two proof of faith in doctrine. It's not merely enough to say you have faith in doctrine. It has to be demonstrated. But are you willing to, well, you believe that God is one. Aha, let's get into the divine essence. We believe that God exists in three persons, the triune God, but he exists in one essence. We believe that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Okay, so we believe what Israel believed. Okay, good. You do well. It's good to recognize things about the divine essence, the divine attributes. But the demons also believe and shudder. See, they at least have enough sense to be afraid of God. See, some people don't even have that much sense to be afraid of God. The demons do. They know that ultimately God's got their futures in his hand. They may not like it. Can you imagine having to get up and face that every day, knowing you're a demon? Ultimately, you know you're headed for the lake of fire. You are merely out on parole, as it were, or on appeal, and your case has already been adjudicated. You've been declared guilty, and every day you get up, as it were, I mean, I know they don't sleep, but you get up every day and you think, okay, one day closer to hell. I mean, that existence, well, of course they shudder. They recognize, as they recognized in the earthly life of Christ when he was there, what have you done? Come here to torment us before the time? Nope, not here for that. Well, again, demons have doctrine. The demons believe. That means they've got some doctrine, doesn't it? But are the demons applying any of the doctrine that they have? No. But they know lots of things. They know, they could probably tell you the attributes of the divine essence. They could probably lay out the eschatology for you in a way that blow your mind. Well, this little thing here, this was a fulfillment of prophecy and you didn't see it and it's coming. Biggest things I see right now is this the constant. I mean, it's been going on for years, but it continues to go on. This constant move of Jews back to Israel. And us kicking sand in the face of the bear. Let's just go over there and poke the bear. Bears are fun. They're cuddly. They're little pandas. No, if you run into a real bear. And if you watch any of these shows, I catch it sometimes on Discovery Channel about Alaska and people that live up there and the things they do and all of that. Bears are their worst nightmare. And if we had any sense, the bear would be our worst nightmare. But unfortunately, we are a nation lacking in sense. So the demons have some doctrine. Okay, well, that's good to know. How much doctrine do the demons know? Probably more than you and I do. How many applications have they made? Zilch. Anything they've done that, quote, according to the divine will, is probably forced. They're not interested in doing it. They're at odds with it. So you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And intriguingly enough, we get a commentary in Hebrews on this, that what doctrine was it Abraham believed that got him through that test, and it was the doctrine of resurrection. He logically thought through the principle as he faced this test. Okay, here's God. God says, okay, I want you to go out. I want you to kill your only son. Offer him up as a sacrifice to me. Now, God never intended for Abraham to do this. This was a test to see what Abraham would do, not if he would do it. God already knew. God reads everybody's tape. There wasn't knowledge that God's trying to acquire when he tests you. He knows what you do and what you think and what you are. The opportunity, the overt opportunity, just gives you an opportunity to demonstrate it. And so God says, all right, kill your only son, Isaac. And so Abraham's thinking about this as he's making this trek up to Mount Moriah. He's got some time to reflect on this. He puts his plan into motion. And he tells his wife, he doesn't put this pressure on her. He just keeps this to himself. He doesn't bother telling Sarah, by the way, I'm taking the kid out to kill him. That would have upset her in some ways, I'm sure. Because this is her favorite son, her only son, too. And so as he says, okay, here, I want you to kill your son. But now the son, we got this issue. Abraham knows he is the heir. He is the seed, the promised seed. He is a miracle baby. I mean, Sarah was 90 and Abraham was almost 100 when he was born. Pretty aged by most people's standards. So he knows all this. And he says to himself, okay, so if God tells me to kill the seed, and this is the one through whom my descendants shall be called. So he knows that ultimately Isaac can't die. Isaac is essentially immortal. Abraham figures this out. So if this is true, if Isaac is the seed, and all this is true, then if I got to kill him, there's only one answer here. God would have to resurrect him. And so Abraham got through his test by faith in the doctrine of resurrection. This is explained in the book of Hebrews as well. So Abraham was justified by faith. What was his faith in? It was faith in this doctrine. Faith in resurrection. Say, well, his faith was in God. Well, sure, in a general sense, everybody's faith, if you're a believer, is in God. But what specific area of faith did he need to get past this test? And it was this doctrine right here. He knew, okay. So this argues to me, one, Abraham understood from the Hebrews commentary. I might not have known it otherwise, but from the Hebrews commentary we know. This argues to me that Abraham understood the doctrine of resurrection. So when people read like the book of Ecclesiastes and they say, well, Solomon didn't get this. Solomon never talks about the afterlife. It's not germane to his point. It doesn't mean he didn't know it existed. It doesn't mean that he didn't believe in it. It doesn't mean that he didn't understand certain things about the rewards of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked. It's not germane to his point, which is how to live life now. Okay, you're going to get a resurrection body and all that. But the bigger question is how to live while you're alive. A lot of people live and never really live. They're dead while they live, as Paul says. That's a kind of a divine irony. Dead while they live. And that's many believers, as we know. So this doctrine of resurrection has got Abraham through it. And again, to say Solomon didn't understand resurrection, he did. Well, back to James, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected, matured, grown, or demonstrated to be complete even. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And see, Abraham, and now James takes this verse, which is a phase two verse in Abraham's life, and applies it to a phase two setting. Paul takes it and applies it to a phase one setting. Why? Because the principle is true. When you believe God phase one, it's imputed to you as righteousness. Boom, full righteousness in that case. When you believe God phase two, it is imputed to you as righteousness. Your faith is treated as righteousness. And so faith in God's word, of course, is what makes you phase two righteous to the extent that you are. And he was called the friend of God. And that's something to aspire to. There are people, God, you know, God's like everybody else. In that regard, he has friends, has enemies, has close friends, has very close friends. And Abraham was one of those close friends. So was Enoch. Enoch walked with God. It doesn't mean they just went out, you know. Essentially, to use a spatial idea, they just walked around every day together. And they were comfortable with each other. So Abraham was called the friend of God. You see that a man is not that is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the hooker also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Ah, what did her works involve? Lying to the townspeople. That was her phase two expression of faith. You say, well, lying, that doesn't seem like that would be good. Well, but she was saving the lives of the spies. She basically put the track team off on the wrong trail. And saved the lives of the Jews because she believed these were God's people. And so she's blessed in this case by lying. A couple of times that's happened in the Bible. The midwives, the Hebrew midwives there, or the midwives under Pharaoh. They were blessed by lying. And yet you see other believers at other times in their phase two, like Daniel. Daniel won't resort to lying to advance himself. And so in both cases, however, these lies that people want to, you know, don't build your Christianity on the exceptions. These lies were all involved in saving lives of innocent people. So that puts the lie in a little bit different perspective to my thinking. She wasn't lying to save her own skin. She was lying to save other people. Because she had faith in this doctrine that God was the real God and that this was the way she ought to go. And so she's given, as we'll see, saved through all this. Talk about your phase two faith saving you. Rahab's literally saved her out of Jericho at the last minute. And when that city fell, great was its fall, as we know. So, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And again, we know what dead, inoperative, without life means. It's that which doesn't accomplish anything. So, see, while one may assert his faith in doctrine, James also teaches that faith that does not result in the necessary applications is categorized as inoperative, useless, or dead. And see those appropriate verses. D, while the believer may pride himself on his acceptance and agreement with the doctrines of Scripture, it is evident that James taught that true faith in doctrine is not characterized by talk, but by action and by application. And then E, while John relates the application to the principle of love, he makes the same point that it is application that matters and not talk. 1 John 3, 17 through 19. And so each believer has to confront this issue of, okay, I've got the truth. Now what? What next? What next is I'm going to be expected to apply it. John 3, 17 through 19, little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth. I'm sorry, I missed a verse there. It's 17. Back up. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And John's argument is it doesn't. This is no manifestation of the love of God. This is a manifestation of selfishness, selfishness being the opposite of love in many cases. So little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth, and we shall know by this that we are of the truth. By these continued applications, we will have confidence that we're on the right side of this thing, that this demonstrates our faith in God and in His doctrine, and will assure our heart before Him. And in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. There are times when you may feel condemned in your own experience through failure. And you may be condemned, but God's greater than all that. He knows that you condemn yourself. That's good. He likes believers actually to judge themselves rightly. But if our heart does not condemn us, if we're in a situation where we're doing right and we know it, then we have confidence before God. See, some believers lack confidence because their heart condemns them, essentially, is what he's getting at here. And God knows all things, of course. So John relates this to an application of love, but it's the same type of principle here. F, God not only evaluates individuals on their exhale faith applications, he also evaluates churches corporately by the same standard. And that is essentially what one has to recognize is that when you are associated and identified with a local body, you stand and fall together. There is no I in team. And a local body, there's no I in body either, for that matter. And so the reality is that corporately, you're going to face the same fate at some level. We all do. It just depends on who you are going to be identified with when you face that fate. I know your deeds, Revelation 2:2, and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. And so he again, every one of these churches, I'm not going to read all of these, but suffice it to say, he looks at the churches and says, look, I know your deeds. And that's what he consistently says to all of them. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. All of that. The one exception to that was the church there at Smyrna, Pergamum, where he said, I know where you live, which slightly different. But he's certainly cognizant of each local church and what they are going through. And he tests them. And that's why every time he says here, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And in many cases, he tells them, your deeds aren't quite what they should be. There are exceptions, like, for instance, the Philadelphia church is, in large measure, the exception to this. So 7, all the men and women recorded in Hebrews 11 became great based on their faith and the doctrine they had learned, which they applied under the pressures of the angelic conflict. They did not concern themselves with self-preservation, but with faith in God's word, Hebrews 11, 32 through 39. So this is the challenge to figure out, well, I'm here, but to have the proper attitude. I'm here as a member of a body. This body is dependent in some way on me. Every one of us has our little part. And I'm here to apply, not to save myself, but to be spent in the process. And again, you have to adopt the mentality, we all are a sheep to be slaughtered. God can sacrifice us according to His will in order to advance His plan. That has to be our mental attitude. Hebrews 11:32, and what shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. They're not concerned strictly with self-preservation at that level. They recognize, okay, if I have to compromise doctrine to save my skin, it's not worth it. And so they said, well, okay, we'll take whatever comes. And they experienced mockings. So they might obtain a better resurrection. That gets into something more than just the average resurrection, I guess. And this is a clear understanding here in this verse that there are degrees of glory and blessing in all of that, even in resurrection. You have the average resurrection, you have the better resurrection, and then you have the best resurrection. The best resurrection, of course, is hitting it on all cylinders. So they experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. So whatever your testing may be, none of us, I don't see any goatskins today. Lack of paucity of clothing. I don't think any of us are living in any caves and mountains and holes in the ground. These people, again, they didn't concern themselves strictly with self-preservation, but with fulfillment of God's plan, faith in His Word. And 8, like hope, our phase 2 faith will not be an issue in phase 3, 1 Corinthians 13:13. This is only, again, an issue in time. Once you get to phase 3, once you get to heaven, faith and hope are of no real value. They become superfluous. Why would one hope for that which he sees? You don't have to hope for it if you've got it. And you'll have your SG3 at that point. So now, as at this point in time, faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because ultimately love governs all things. Faith and hope will become non-issues in the future. But they are issues, of course, in the now. So see, objective faith, this is the third way faith is used in a phase 2 sense, which is defined as the content of what is believed. One, when used objectively, the words faith or the faith is used to refer to the body of teaching, the sum of the doctrines that comprise the faith. Jude 1:3 just says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. Acts 6:7. Jude was wanting to write about, when he wrote that book, about some aspects of their shared salvation, but God the Holy Spirit led him otherwise. And because Jude was sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit was saying, essentially, right now these believers need to be exhorted to recognize that they're in a fight for their lives. And this fight is over the faith. And Jude then altered his plan, wrote the book. Said, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for it. And recognize it's going to be a fight. Acts 6:7, the word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And they were not simply merely just believing. That's the first big major step, of course, would be for the priests to come to the point of faith in Messiah. But they were growing in it. This, of course, created some problems. Also, 1 Timothy 4:6, it created conflict, of course, with the Jewish authorities. Here, as Paul commends Timothy very highly in pointing out these things to the brethren. What things? Well, that demons have influenced the human race and have got into them with their nefarious doctrines, and that certain men are now advocating these things. And you have to counter their human viewpoint and demonic stupidity with the sound principles of the truth. In this case, that marriage and foods are both created by God and are fine. And so don't fall into this legalistic nonsense that was no doubt first promoted by the Gnostic thinkers. This is where it all started. And it continued to grow and expand throughout the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. Into the monastic orders, where marriage is now not only denigrated, now we separate completely from society and go off and huddle together in little cloisters and call ourselves good believers. Why? We've separated from the world. Well, Jesus had this weird saying about in the world, but not of it. I never read anywhere where he said separate from it. You separate from their thinking, from their views, but it doesn't mean you physically leave the world. Obviously, at that point, you can no longer be an ambassador. You are a phase two, total, complete wreck. And these men are viewed as great. Oh, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Idiot of Dumbass. I mean, good grief. These people are viewed as great believers. They've absolutely trashed their phase two under doctrines of demons, and people want to quote them as great believers who advanced God's plan. I don't think so. Not at all. They are disgusting at every level. And these believers, of course, bought into this of their own volition. So nobody can blame. Obviously the demons influenced them. And obviously people listen to the proddings of demons. But guess what? They have to choose to do it. I've chosen not to. I've chosen to resist it. So they could have chosen to resist it. But see, sometimes the thinking of demons goes along with their little predetermined STA predilections. And the demon thinking doesn't necessarily deviate from theirs that much. So if they have inclinations towards this, they're easy targets. And so in pointing out these things, that this kind of stupidity is not to be tolerated and encouraged, but to be exposed for what it is. You will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. And here the terms faith and sound doctrine are synonyms, the sound teaching. And so you get into the matter of the faith, which is comprised of words, and then you get into the teaching of the faith, which is comprised of overt words being taught. And they both, at that level, are the same. So there you have an example of that. Two, the Word of God supplies the content of the faith, Romans 10:17. That which we are to believe and to which we are to remain loyal. So this is the challenge. Again, we recognize we have been blessed with a body of teaching, the faith, the good deposit, that we are to respect that, appreciate it, work with it, defend it, and to whatever extent, because it's not perfect, because it is through men at that level, to what extent it might need to be tweaked here and there, okay, fine. We understand that people will grow and study and figure new things out and put a better perspective on the faith. Good. If our thinking is advanced, good. That's what we're here for. And any teacher worth his salt will from time to time is going to find things that he's going to have to correct. That have been ingrained in believers or taught through dogma and all of that and or tradition, and it's nonsense. And you just have to expose that for what it is. So Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that is which we are to believe and to which we are to remain loyal there, as Jesus informed, as it turned out, Jews that weren't that keen on hearing it, that they needed to continue on if they were going to hope to demonstrate themselves to be his real disciples. So they took exception to this, of course. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. But that freedom is contingent upon continued loyalty to the doctrine. See, continued spiritual growth, or three rather here, continued spiritual growth and success are contingent upon continuing to exercise faith toward Bible doctrine. Colossians 1:23. So either you're growing or you're not. There isn't this, believers don't go into these catatonic states, well some believers do. They're catatonic in a closet. Well, some believers do. But the positive advancing believer can't. You have to continue to move on. You have to continue to be challenged. This is the nature of face-to-face teaching and why people reject it. It's easier to listen to a tape recorder who knows nothing about you, your weaknesses, your tests, your temptations, what you face in life. And I don't know very much But I know enough to know what, well, obviously we share certain things in common. We all live here in Sarasota. We all know what the price of gas and food is, and we all share certain things. And inevitably, as a spiritual leader, you find out about things. People reveal things, or you find out about them inadvertently, but you recognize they're testing and all of that. And so face-to-face, you're able to deal with that stuff. Okay, there's this weakness that needs to be addressed in the congregation. As a pastor, you see that. How are you going to do that on a tape recorder? You can't. That's not that man's congregation in the first place. It's a bunch of idiots huddled around the tape recorder claiming to be doing God's will. That's even the sadder part of it. Claiming to be doing God's will. Feeling justified in their thinking. That's pathetic. It's absolutely pathetic. So why don't they like face-to-face teaching? Well, they can't handle authority, many of them. That's one of the big problems. That'll trash more believers than just about anything else is authority. Authority and separation, everybody's two favorite doctrines. And this is what trashes a lot of believers face to, because they can't orient to it and they can't move on. So Colossians 1:23, if indeed now you continue in the faith, these promises he makes to them. He's going to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Yeah, but that's only for a select group. That isn't just for everybody. And that is if you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And 1 Timothy 4:1. And here, now people actively are seen walking away from the faith. Again, falling away is way too passive of a translation of this term. It means to fall, it means to walk away, to go the opposite direction. So people aren't sound in the faith. They never were sound in the faith. And certain events come to the forefront which make this all too evident. They really never were sound in the faith. They really always had these weird ideas they embraced. That they substituted for sound doctrine. Well, guess what? That'll be exposed at some point. The testing of the angelic conflict will make it plain. So they will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they're supposed to be over here, as it were, defending the faith, this body of truth, and yet they, instead of orienting themselves this way, they orient themselves this way. They start moving away from it. Why? Because they're looking off at other things that are really inconsequential and that turn out not only to be just distractions, but that which will ultimately finally trash them phase two, and that is listening to demons. And how do you know when a demon's influencing you? Well, you've got to pay attention and you've got to think and you've got to bounce everything off of doctrine. When I start thinking things that I know are antagonistic to what the scriptures say, I've got to figure, wait a minute, where's that coming from? Am I cranking this up, or are demons working on me to get me to do, you know, whatever, to walk away from the faith? And so all you got to do is distract some believers. Train goes through the tunnel. And guess what? Where'd that train go? Well, faith is over here, dummy. You're supposed to be protecting that. No, you're distracted because you're not focused and not paying attention. Well, the continued intake of the faith here, point four, is the means by which one grows in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is what we are commanded. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge. Keep on growing. And so you have an opportunity. Again, we say that this is the area, this is the environment for growth. But that the growth obviously depends on you. You have to fulfill the imperative. If you divorce yourself from the environment for growth, you're not going to grow in grace and knowledge. You can do nine different things. You can stand on your head. You can approach it any way you want. But when you start blowing off the issues of the faith, you're not growing. You're not going to grow. It's that simple. You're dead in the water. And some believers, at least to their credit, when they blow off sound doctrine, they don't even make a pretense. They just say, to hell with it. I'm not going to church. I'm not. Forget it. I'll just read the Bible and be my own man of God. Well, that's good. That doesn't work, but still. I at least have to congratulate them more than the idiots that run back to being fundies. That to me is more odious. They're both bad. But that is the more odious of the two. Well, five, the indwelling of Jesus Christ comes about as the positive believer continues to grow in the faith. And the faith becomes part of him. Galatians 4:19. And so that's the challenge, of course, is as you are exposed to things, to orient your thinking to the truth, to accept reality for what it is, to not get into this Pollyanna wishful thinking. There are different forms of philosophy that seem to permeate the human race. One philosophy is the philosophy of unqualified optimism. I look at everything and I just can't see anything wrong. Everything is one of these glasses, a little bit of rose color. Yeah, everything's rosy. Rose-colored glasses. That's one philosophy of life, is the unqualified optimist. Now, then again, you have the depressing pessimist, who is the other philosophy, the other extreme, at any rate. It's not the only other philosophy of life. But you have the optimist and the pessimist. And then you have the person that just refuses to trust, the person that won't exercise faith. There are people like that. They're just not trusting. And so, for whatever reason, they may not be overly optimistic or overly pessimistic, they're just not trusting. And then you have the fatalist. The fatalist just believes that everything's beyond him. So, all things are fixed, so what good can I do? So, what difference does it make? And so, but all these systems of philosophy each have their flaws. These approaches to life each have flaws. Unqualified optimism, everything is going to be all right. I mean, I could look at the world and not be an optimist, that's for sure. But again, pessimism doesn't answer the question. You know, the pessimist just sees every possible conceivable thing that's wrong. And so many things are wrong, you just eventually want to shoot yourself in the head. Because you can only take so much bad news. How much evil can I bear? I don't know. The pessimist will try to get me to find out, though. So ultimately, you want to be a realist. That's the goal, to be realistic in your faith, and to continue to grow and make the faith part of you. And this will influence your thinking even. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes weeks, months, years sometimes to get over a hump in your thinking. And we all have these humps we have to get over. They may not be big areas of sinfulness that we're outdoing, but we have this area in our thinking that we need to be more clear on. We need to be more focused. And God may, through a series of providential circumstances, through the teaching of doctrine, through other believers, he has a number of ways in which he can work, even just the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, may, through years and all that, get you over that hump finally. And you say, okay, I now see that area of doctrine clearly. Geez, I didn't have that one straight all that time. I mean, it wasn't as though you were antagonistic to it, or you hated it, or you just didn't quite necessarily grasp it all. And we all have areas like that as we continue to grow. So the indwelling of Christ, and I guess I was going to read these, but our time's really up. So let's just stop here, and we will get back with this point. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.